You are listening to the podcast of Grace Bible Church Ann Arbor. We are the rescued people of God joining His Great Restoration Project. More information, including sermons in this series, can be found at graceat2.org. Thanks so much for tuning in.
All right, time out. Do not do what you normally do after the sermon is over, which is turn the video off immediately, because today, at the end of the service, we're going to have a grace story and an opportunity to take communion together, and you are not going to want to miss that. All right, 1300 South Maple Road is the highest point in the city of Ann Arbor. If you're like, where's 1300? That's our address right here. And I think I've mentioned this before, but if you didn't know that already, now you do. This isn't exactly like some impressive alpine peak by any stretch, but I am standing here right now taller than the bustling Main Street of Ann Arbor, taller than the big house and the mighty Huron River, because we are up here on this wonderful little hill where we are supposed to be a light to the world. Now, do you know how long this church building has been in this location? Well, the answer is almost exactly 50 years. In fact, it was in October, 50 years ago, that they had the first worship services here at the church. And if you look up Grace Bible Church in the archives of the Ann Arbor News, you can find some pictures of the church, which I think we have for you here, which make the place look similar. I mean, you can see the A-frame, but then you notice the clothing of the people and you see the pie eating contest, or you can see pictures where the pastor was given some pieces to a silver tea set. And you think, man, things are so different than they used to be. And that's definitely true. In 1971, when this church first opened, our county, and I think I've told you this before, but our county had 236,000 people in it. And at that time, roughly 70% of Americans, so let's just kind of extrapolate that for our own county, considered themselves to be Christians. They were part of some sort of Catholic or Protestant church. That was in 1971 when the census here was done, which meant that in this county, there were still 70,000 people who did not know Christ as their Savior. They did not know a church family that needed them, that weren't connected to their purpose here on earth. I mean, that was a big, big mission at that time. Care to guess how many people live in this county right now? So if 236,000 were here in 1971, how many people do you think are here in 2021 in this particular county? Go ahead, elbow somebody, give them your best guess. All right, there were 236,000 people then. The number now, according to the census that was done in 2020, is 366,473 people who are living right here in our county. About 130,000 more people than were here 50 years ago. While that number has gone up some, there's a number in our county that has drastically gone down, and that would be the number of people that claim to be Christians. In 1971, it was about 70% of Christians. According to a recent MLive article that I read, currently in Washtenaw County, about 30% of the people that live here claim to be Christians or are part of any sort of Catholic or Protestant church. That means that right now, there are at least 250,000 people who do not know Christ as their Savior, who are not connected to a church family that needs them, and do not know their purpose here on earth. I mean, that's a big deal. We have these two locations. We are surrounding the city, both at South Maple and over there in Ellsworth. But we are called to be a light to a world that seems to be getting increasingly dark. Now, when you hear those numbers, do those numbers sound to you like opposition, or do they sound like opportunity? I mean, Not only are the sheer numbers of the people to whom we are called to share Christ larger than they've ever been, we have just lived through a couple of years of significant upheaval, trying to navigate the pandemic or the political season or some of the racial unrest that's in our country and in our communities. I mean, it has been a difficult time for people in their families, in their finances, work and school, everything seems to be shifting quickly and fairly dramatically. So when you consider the numbers of people just in our county who don't know Jesus, and then you consider some of these things like the shifting social landscape, inflation, challenges, etc., how do you feel about that? Do these realities frighten you, or do they excite you for the challenge ahead? Do they weaken your faith, or do they strengthen your resolve? Are you finding yourself becoming more and more encouraged, or more discouraged? Have you been praying or despairing? What is your temperature? What's the thermometer reading when it comes to your heart? Take your temperature today. This is not a COVID thing. Take your temperature today. What does it say? Well, here's what my guess is for some of you. Because I know at times that I've felt a little bit of this as well. When I consider just how daunting the mission is and how difficult it is just to navigate life as like an upstanding person who's trying to take care of their family, I know that there are some things that can slip into my heart that might be slipping into yours as well. I think some of our thermometers, let's check again. Yep, some of them might be reading cynicism, skepticism, pessimism. I was listening to a pastor in New York City, and this is something that he said in his sermon that it just kind of stopped me. He said, when cynicism makes its way into the church, we lose our antibodies of hope and our ability to offer the world anything. We are beginning a new sermon series, which we're calling Beacon. Now, a beacon is a light on a hill. See, 1300, right? Tallest spot in Ann Arbor. It's a light on a hill or it's some other visible object which is intended to be a signal or a warning or a guide at sea or in an airfield. It's intended to light up the dark world around it so that people can navigate properly, safely. They can know where they can find some refuge. And so for these next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about and working our way through the letter that was written to Titus. Now, how much do you know about the book of Titus? Oh, wait. So I was in a seminary class a couple weeks ago, and the professor was trying to convince us of how wonderful the book of Titus is. And he started off by saying, hey, what do you guys know about Titus? Just somebody give me a quick summary of the book of Titus. Now, this is a doctoral seminary class. You would assume anybody in a doctoral seminary class could just wrap. But honestly, I didn't know hardly anything. And so I was just like trying to shrink down on the Zoom screen, you know, trying to just get like disappear, like, and muted. There were only 5 or 6 of us in the class, so it was pretty hard to duck. So if you're feeling like, you know what, I don't actually know much about Titus. Well, hey, you're in good company, at least as a couple weeks ago. It is not necessarily one of those classes that maybe we have spent a ton of time in. And even on my first read of the book, to be honest, was not completely blown away by the text itself until I began to study sort of the context, the situation into which that letter was written and who this Titus is. Like as I began to discover who Titus was and where he was serving, all of a sudden the book really started to open up to me. And this idea of being a beacon or a light in a dark place was just like radiating, if you will, from the words of the book. And so today, I want to look at a church in crisis, a church with certainty, and then a church that's committed. So here is how the letter to Titus starts. This is what it says. Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, this is sort of a kind of a standard intro to letters. If you read some of Paul's other letters, you'll kind of see where he says, I, Paul, an apostle, yada, yada. And he kind of gives this sort of little, just sort of brief intro about who he is and what he wants to accomplish in his letter to come. Well, this letter is specifically written to Titus. Now, time out. If you're not sure who Paul is, Paul was an apostle. Okay, he was somebody who was sent by Jesus, but his life didn't start that way. He started as a brilliant Pharisee who was actually persecuting the church, and then he was miraculously converted on the road to Damascus by Jesus, and after that, he just caught fire for the message of Christ, that King Jesus came, that he lived perfectly, and yet he died under the curse of sin, and yet death couldn't hold him. He resurrected from the dead. And so that message captured Paul. So he would go places and he would start churches, and then he would go to another place to start a church, and he would like set up leaders in those churches to keep them on task. And every once in a while, he would write letters directly to those churches to kind of address some problems. Or other times, like in the two letters to Timothy or this one to Titus, he actually writes the letter to the young pastor who's supposed to go work with that church in that particular place. So who is this young pastor named Titus? Well, Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, almost always in connection with the Apostle Paul. He was a traveling companion. He was a co-worker. We learn that he was a Greek guy, so that he wasn't a Jewish guy. We find out in Galatians 2 that sort of he was at the center of an argument that was happening about how Jewish Christians were supposed to be. This is what it says in Galatians 2. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus, there's our guy, along also. I went in response to a revelation and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, there's our guy, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So Titus essentially becomes Paul's living proof that a person can know King Jesus and follow King Jesus without making their lives look totally Jewish in following all these Old Testament rules like kosher laws and circumcision and all that. So when these people in the church kind of rise up and they're like, no, you have to try to look more Jewish if you're going to be a Jesus follower, Paul said, listen, for the sake of this message of Jesus, which is so powerful, it actually converts, transforms us, gives us eternal life. It's not our actions, it's Christ who does it. He and Titus and his companions, he's like, you know what? Titus doesn't have to skip out on bacon. Titus doesn't have to get circumcised. No, he's living proof that Gentiles can follow Jesus. And I imagine that when Titus heard, oh, cool, I can still eat bacon and no circumcision, he was probably like, whew, you know, like, I mean, I think that's in the original Greek that he said few. But Titus was Paul's living proof of that. We find out later, not only was Titus at the center of some of these challenging moments, but he also traveled to Corinth. Now, Corinth was a sketchy place, and someday we'll get into that book. But Corinth had some unique challenges, and Paul sent Titus there to kind of deal with the challenge. What we find out is that Titus is almost like Paul's fixer. He's like this young, capable, thoughtful guy who has stood up under some pretty intense pressure for the message of Jesus. And Paul sends him places that are in uniquely difficult circumstances and asks Titus to kind of fix it, to work with the church there and help it, whether that's in Corinth or in Galatia, as we talked about, or whether that is here where we're going to talk about in this particular letter. So this church in this place with this letter written to this pastor, this church was in crisis. So let's talk about this church in crisis. Titus had been sent by Paul to perhaps the most challenging place on the most challenging mission of all of the New Testament missions, potentially. The place that he was sent was the island of Crete. Now, if you look up Crete, which I did and kind of read about tourism at Crete and looked at some of the pictures, it looks gorgeous. I mean, it's awesome. But that it probably still looked really nice back in Paul's day and Titus's day, but it wasn't such an idyllic place at that time. To better understand a little bit about, well, what Crete was like, check out this map. On this map, this is kind of a map of some of the major cities during Paul's time. And you can see like Jerusalem is kind of like on one side, kind of over there on the edge. And then you can see kind of Athens up towards like the more of the top edge. Now, you can see how all these cities are sort of dotted along the coastline here, right? Well, if you were traveling anywhere in the Mediterranean in the kind of major cities, if you wanted to stay safer, you would probably hug the shoreline, right? You'd sort of like go around, you'd stay near the port town, something like that. But the much more direct path to take from one side to the other would be to cut right across the middle, and there, right in the middle, can you see it? The biggest island there is Crete. Now, because Crete was so strategically located, it became a landmark. It became, well, a beacon, if you will, to everybody around that were in those Mediterranean seas that, oh, I can stop there on my way to my next location. But because of that, because it was sort of this like crossing roads for all these shipping lanes, piracy began to kind of take over Crete in the years leading up to the time of Paul. So Crete became known as sort of notorious for this pirate scene. There was cruelty, there was debauchery, ruthlessness, conniving, you know, skullduggery. You know, always wanted to say that in a sermon, skullduggery. There was all kinds of just raw, manipulative, evil behavior that took place on and around this island of Crete. So Crete became a very difficult place for an honest, moral, thoughtful, faithful Jesus follower to live because it had this sort of underpinnings of this kind of this culture. Religiously, the place was a bit of a hodgepodge. So it wasn't like there was only one other faith there. There were Jewish folks there. There were also people that were worshiping the Greek gods. In fact, there's a cave today, which is a tourist location, which apparently corresponds to the legend of Zeus being put in this cave to be protected when he was an infant. It's called Zeus's Cave. You can find other ones because everywhere wants to like capitalize and monetize those sorts of things. But there was some worship of the Greek gods there. And if you know anything about Zeus or frankly any of the Greek gods, they're all sort of conniving and manipulative and powering up on each other. So even when the pirating of the island started to get squashed by the Roman Empire during Paul's day, the lying, the cruelty, the manipulation, it was almost built into the culture at a religious level. Like it was part of who those folks were. In fact, if you read some of the ancient literature about Crete specifically, to call someone a Cretan, not Cretin, but Cretan, was an insult to them. Cicero says this in his Republic: "The rules of life are so contradictory that the Cretans regard robbery as honorable." Polybius says it like this: "Now it would be impossible to find, except in some rare instances, personal conduct more treacherous or a public policy more unjust than in Crete." Paul says this a little bit later here in chapter 1. He said, he's talking about probably Epimenides, and he says, "One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.'" This was the place where young pastor Titus was being sent to Crete. This isle of lying, conniving, thieving, whatever. And there were some faithful Christians there. Now, these faithful Christians, this is a church in crisis, because on one hand, they're getting pulled into this immoral culture of Crete. And on the other hand, there's a group of people there who are very, like, legalistic, and they've reacted so strongly against all this behavior. They say, oh, no, you need to become more Jewish, kind of like the situation in the letter to the Galatians. And so this church is getting yanked in both directions, and Titus needs to go there, and he needs to teach them sound doctrine. He needs to set up good leaders, And then he needs to help them understand how to live intentionally in their homes and to live for the social good of their communities out in the public square. He is called essentially to help the church in this dark place to be a beacon. Now, I don't think that it does us a ton of good to look at the culture of Crete and go, wow, that's exactly like where we live in the US or whatever. Because I think that undermines some of the beautiful, amazing people here and some of the brilliant ways in which the church, Christianity, the gospel of Christ, has truly changed the culture of this place and made it, well, different. Still challenging, but not exactly the same as Crete. What I do think is helpful for us is not trying to draw direct parallels, but it's thinking about how we also live in challenging times, different challenge. We are also called to be lights to our world. We are also supposed to be beacons, even when there's kind of this pull in culture towards some things that are moral and other things that are legalistic. We're also called to that. And we also need to think about the fact that it's easy in our world, as I'm sure it was very easy in theirs, it's easy in our world to become dissatisfied, sort of almost despondent, discouraged, to become skeptical, pessimistic, you know, cynical, because it feels like so much of the promise of our sort of modern society, right, of medicine and education and political programs and all this, so much of that, those promises seem to, well, be kind of hollow or empty and just leave us in this dark place. Dallas Willard says this. He says, modernity has given us a culture that offers a flood of self-fulfillment programs in the form of political, scientific, even psychological revolutions, all promise to promote personal peace and affluence. And yet we suffer from an epidemic of depression, suicide, personal emptiness, escapism through drugs, alcohol, cultic obsession, consumerism, sex, and violence. We don't live in a culture quite with the same challenges as the Cretes, the Cretans, if you will. But we do live in a culture of sort of the failed promises of modernity, where we're like, oh, maybe this will really light the place up. And then it seems like there's still plenty of darkness to go around. And I think as a result, some of us see that we are becoming a little bit more skeptical, pessimistic, cynical. That's in a way it's begun to infect our hearts. I was reading an article by a sports writer who was expressing frustration and resignation over his favorite team. And as he described this feeling, he said, I feel a little bit like Charlie Brown from the Peanuts cartoons. Now, some of you are like, Peanuts? I don't remember. But okay, well, hey, holidays are coming. Maybe you ought to check it out. But in the Peanuts cartoons, there's a young lady, a little girl named Lucy. And Lucy gets a football and she sets it up for Charlie and she encourages Charlie Brown to come take a run at it and to kick it. And this happens, well, kind of over and over again. And as Charlie sees the ball and the opportunity, he thinks, this is probably going to end badly. But because he gets encouraged over and over again, he sort of works up his nerve and he decides, I'm going to go for it. And so he runs up to kick the ball. And every single time, right as he winds up to send the ball flying, Lucy snatches the ball away. He kicks basically at the air. He flies up into the air, falls back onto his own back, and then just sort of stares up at the sky despondently saying, like, why did I try to do this again? Why did I get suckered into this whole thing all over again? And the writer described his own feelings toward his team as never wanting to approach the ball again. Instead, he'd rather just sort of lay on his back despondently and go, I'm sort of done with this. And I think, you know what, that's quite a metaphor for our world right now. Some of us have believed the promises of modernity. Oh, maybe this educational program, this politician, this whatever, is going to fix it all. And yet, during this season of our lives, it feels like some of us took a run at the ball and got snatched away, and now we're just laying there. And if we are honest about the temperature of our hearts, it's not reading faithful, joy-filled. It is reading something else. And yet, if we are becoming more suspicious, more fearful, more frustrated, more cynical, then we are unable to be the beacons that we are called to be in this dark world. Theirs was a church in crisis. So what was it that Paul had in himself? What was it that Paul wanted to sort of stir up in Titus and in the believers in Crete? What was it that they were supposed to remember so that they wouldn't just sort of devolve into this sort of morass, but rather they would be up to the challenge that was ahead of them? They were a church in crisis. They were called to be a church with certainty. Look at what Paul says again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So, what was the mindset in which Paul was operating? What was it that Titus would need to press him through the difficult and dark days ahead on Crete? What was it? Well, in a word, it was hope. Titus would need to have hope in eternal life, to be in this state of true hope in order to help, well, himself and the church there be the beacons that they were called to be. Because hope is the ultimate antibody protection against the discouraging, disrupting, painful realities of our world. I think hope, now, it appears more in some other letters, but I think hope is a key theme to understanding the entire letter of, or the entire letter to Titus, because it's here in chapter 1, it then appears in chapter 2, and then again, you will see it in chapter 3. It's all over the place that we are called to have this hope of eternal life flowing in our bloodstream. So, question is, well what exactly is hope? Well, the Bible Project does a really cool video on this. They do really cool videos on lots of things. But if you want to check it out, do that later with your small group or just on your own. And it describes hope, how we use the word versus how the Bible uses the word. Well, how do we use the word hope colloquially? Well, we typically use the word hope to describe our feelings of anticipation and desiring a future that is better than the present moment. So as we consider what future we want, we say that we hope for it, meaning that we have this degree of eagerness or maybe pensiveness about the things that are to come. So we look at our weather app and we say, I hope that the weather is good today, which means I don't really know if it's going to be good or not, but I want it to be good, right? Or we look at our doctors and we say, I hope that this medical treatment plan you just gave me works. I don't actually know if it is going to work or not, but I want that to be the outcome. Or we look at the state of our world and we say, I hope the world is better for our grandkids than it is for us. Now, in some of those cases, there's more and less evidence to back up that hope, right? Like the weather app says something that gives me some evidence about what the weather will be today. The doctor says something that gives me some evidence about what likely will happen. But we don't necessarily know whether something is going to happen the way we want it to or not when we say, in our sort of way of using the word, that we hope for it. But this is not how the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope a little bit differently. There are a couple of Hebrew words and there's one Greek word. And the word that we have here is the Greek word because this is in the New Testament. And it's this word right here. Elpida. Now, elpida means something a little bit different in the sense of it does have anticipation. It does look to the future. There is tension in it, but it's like the tension of a rope that stretches and stretches and gets more and more taut, and then boom, it snaps. It's going to snap, but it's the buildup to the snap. Or maybe for some of you who've seen these weird viral videos, it's a watermelon that people are putting rubber bands on. Have you ever seen these before? If you're like, Ty, where do you come up with this stuff? I don't know, it's crazy. But they just keep adding rubber bands over and over again, and the tension builds and they start to get nervous. And sure enough, eventually you get enough rubber bands on a watermelon. Kids, don't try this at home. Boom, it explodes and it goes everywhere. The biblical word hope is saying that yes, there is tension, there's anticipation, but there's also certainty. Hope means that you can have complete confidence that God is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. It is a certainty. Yes, there's anticipation. Yes, there's tension. But it's a build-up to something that is going to happen. So think about Christmas. Christmas. Yeah, I know, it's coming. Think about Christmas. See, we use the word hope a lot at Christmas time, right? But the way we might use the word hope at Christmas time is not really biblical, right? We would say, well, I hope it snows on Christmas and I have the perfect gift under the tree and I'm building up anticipation and excitement for that. But there's no guarantee that that is, in fact, going to happen. On the other hand, we could say about Christmas that I am growing in anticipation and excitement in the hope of Christmas because I know that Christmas Day is going to come. Like on the December 25th, either we're going to celebrate Christmas on December 25th or Jesus is returning, and that'll be even a better celebration, right? And so we have an excitement and an anticipation, not for something that might happen, but for something that absolutely will happen. With certainty, we can know it. That is what hope is. It is this deep certainty, knowing what is coming and living in the tension and the anticipation of that thing now. I remember hearing this definition of hope, that hope is hearing the melody of the future and faith is dancing to the melody right now. Elpida, biblical hope, knows that the song of heaven is playing. It is certain, no matter what might be happening in Ann Arbor or on Crete, that we can know that the God of the universe is in charge, that we can know that this church is anchored, if it's anchored in the gospel, then it is anchored in the truth of Christ, the same Jesus who rules and reigns and will return for his people again. We can live in hope. In 1 Peter, there's this beautiful section, and this is what it says. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Hope is an anchor. It is the thing that knows that Christ is who he says he is, and he will do what he says he will do. And that we live in the tension and the anticipation, knowing that it will certainly happen. And so Paul was operating in hope of eternal life. And he was going to encourage Titus and the people in the church at Crete to live in this hope, even though the world was dark. And that hope would allow them to be true beacons of light to all around. Imagine Paul's conversation to Titus as he was preparing to send Titus to Crete. I mean, I can just imagine him saying, Titus, I want you to go to Crete. And Titus being like, what? Yep, I have a special assignment for you. You want me to burn the place down? No. You're to go there and you are to strengthen the church. Yeah, but Paul, like, they're a bunch of liars there. I mean, the whole island is filled with liars and they cheat. I mean, it's like they're practically religious in it. Yeah, I know. Well, there's no way that I can see anything working out for good with those Cretans. Listen, Titus, I can't promise you that things are going to work out in a way that you necessarily like. You are going to get lied to. The island might devolve into some crazy situation. I have no idea. But here's what I know. There are Cretans there who love Jesus. And yes, there are Cretans there that don't, but they need Jesus. They don't need to know about Zeus or any of that. No, they need the real Savior, you know, the one who doesn't lie. Because that's what they need. And so I need you to go, and I need you to go in hope. Well, in hope of what? Like, what can I actually know for sure? Well, you can know for sure. You can have total certainty that you know the truth. Because you know Christ. Yeah, but also you can know this with certainty. You can have hope that God has purpose for you. Yeah, but you can have certainty. You can have hope that there are people of God that need you and will be encouraged and served by you. Yeah, but no, stop. You can have hope and certainty that the God of heaven is still in the saving business, and that at just the right time, as you share this message, the Holy Spirit is going to stir some of those people to faith. You can go and hope. I know that this situation seems daunting, and I'm not trying to make you falsely optimistic. Whatever. I'm telling you to be anchored in the hope of eternal life in Christ himself, and you can go. As I was reading this letter and I was thinking about what hope looks like, I was confronted by that question, which is, what's my own temperature of my heart right now? Like, am I operating in the living hope of Christ or not? Am I someone as part of this church whose light is shining so brightly into this dark world, knowing the truth? Or am I laying on the ground like someone just yanked a football away? Are we truly beacons of hope in this whole sea of cynicism? Take your own temperature. I mean, have we lost our antibodies of hope? Or are we filled with the hope of Christ, knowing the truth of the gospel, knowing that there's a mission for us here in this place, knowing that we have a family of faith here, and that God is still in the saving business? Are we living in hope or just laying on our backs? In order for us to not be infected by cynicism, skepticism, pessimism that is so prevalent in the world around us, we must as a church be committed to real hope. So then, how can we do this? How can we be committed to hope? How can we grow in our hope of the good news of Christ? A couple very, very quick things for us, because I can't wait for you to see this grace story and then for us to take communion together. But the first thing that we can do is we can commit ourselves to the Psalms. You're thinking, what? Psalms? Yeah. A psalm a day can help keep cynicism away. I just made that up. But the Psalms are a book where, as you read them, it's real. It's not falsely optimistic. I mean, man, a lot of the Psalms are like, where are you, God? This is terrible. But it's this real sort of churning about, this is the difficulties I see right here, but also I'm reaching out to confidently grab onto the God I know is true and is bigger and will rescue me. So commit yourself to the Psalms. Let them take you on that ride of like, oh, I'm struggling. It feels so dark, but also, God, you are so good. You are so loving. You are so kind. Commit yourself to a psalm a day if you are battling with these cynicism, skepticism, etc. Sing out when you are hurting. You know, some of us are singing less these days, partly because we're doing church online and it's just sort of awkward, but, you know, we need to be singing out and expressing like the psalmist. God, I'm hurting and I'm trusting all at the same time. Commit yourself to the psalm. Second, commit yourself to share the gospel. What we're going to see throughout the book of Titus is that he is called teach sound doctrine, like share the word, basically. What's really fascinating is you take this dark place of Crete, Paul sends Titus there with a couple of jobs, but he doesn't primarily send them there and say, Titus, I need you to go to the island of Crete and I need you to run a political program. I need you to start an educational program. I need you to do some social justice reform. That's not like the primary thing he's sending him with. The primary thing he's sending him with is a message about who Christ is and what Christ has done. Now, all that to say, chapter 3, he does in fact say, hey, now here's how we operate in the social square. But the first and foremost, what he wants Titus to do is share the gospel truth of Christ. I think one of the things that I've wrestled with is, it's like, man, it seems like in this town and elsewhere, I'm not seeing a ton of people or hearing a ton of people that are coming to faith these days. It's like making me a little bit like pessimistic, skeptical, cynical, whatever. And then I was thinking about that, man, I'm not seeing a lot of people come to faith these days. And then it was almost like God was like, yeah, and how many people are you sharing your faith with these days? Like, as if the answer is zero, then of course you're going to see zero people come to faith. And of course it's going to make you not aware of and operate in hope, because you're not even giving the message of Christ an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to use that to stir hearts. I mean, do you see what Paul is saying in verses 3 and 4 there? It requires us to share this gospel message, and then the Holy Spirit begins to stir people up. Our hope is meant to be shared. So are you sharing it? Are you sharing it? We need to be committed to the Psalms. We need to be committed to sharing the truth of who Christ is. And then lastly, we need to be committed to celebrating. Celebrating. We should be the people of celebration. Rick Howe writes this, "If God were joyless and we had been created to mirror him in the world, then we could not pursue God and joy. If God were joyless, then essentially the closer we move to joy, the farther we would find ourselves from God. The closer to him, the greater our distance from joy. But that is not the living and true God. Happy the people whose God is the Lord. If we take our cues from the Bible and the ancient people of faith through whom it came to us, we will see that all creature joy is grounded in the Creator's joy. His is the wellspring of joy in all places at all times. It is the joy from which all joy in the universe flows." We need to learn to be a people that celebrates. To dance, essentially, to this music of the future, that we're hearing what God is doing, and we know in some senses what our future will be, so we can celebrate now. We can Sabbath now. We can have holidays now. We can, which we're going to do in just a second, take communion together now and celebrate that we have this hope that isn't just an optimism and an ideal, but it is an anchor in the future, in Christ himself. In just a moment, we're going to take communion, but first, we're going to have a grace story today, and you don't want to miss it. So let's check this out together, but let me pray first. Father, I thank you so much for this reminder that we are called to live lives in hope. Would you stir that up in us as we read through the Psalms, as we speak to others about our faith, and as we learn to celebrate together, whether that's a holiday or a Sabbath, God, in this season of our lives, help us to live out that hope so that we can truly be beacons of light to this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.